And really what we're going to see today is not strictly going through this verse by verse. I'm kind of using John 10 as a way for us to better understand what is a church, and not only what is a church, but then what a church is to be, how we're to function, what our philosophy, what our main aspects are to be, that we have a chief shepherd, the good shepherd. He's made us under shepherds and sheepdogs, in a sense, that we are to take care of each other. So I'm going to read through this, and I realize I was almost not going to, but I want you to watch something as I'm going through here, and I want you to compare, see the battle that's going on in John 10 that people don't often think about. There's a battle between the good shepherds, those who will maintain their post, whether the wolf shows up or not. They will be there till the end for the good of the sheep. And then there's the thief and the robbers and the hired hands that keep coming in to destroy, and they don't really care. They protect themselves. So follow us. I'm just going to read through the first 16 verses like we did last week, just to give you an overview, and then we're going to work through some principles. And remember, this all flows out of really when Jeremiah warned against the false shepherds in Jeremiah 3:15, a great verse where he says, in the new covenant, he's looking that he will give shepherds. And he says, after my own heart. And the time in which he's going to, someday, there will only be the good. But he says, after my own heart. And he said, who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. And then remember, we saw that last week. And this week, I don't have enough time to go into what I want to. So you got to hold on to these thoughts for next week. And so, or you can just stay here if you want, but let's go through the first 16. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hears his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what these things were which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go out and find pasture. The thief only comes to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, he who is not the owner of the sheep sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Well, this says a lot about the work Christ does to take care of his people, but it also says a lot to us about what a church is to be. And in our modern world that has been so infected by, and I'm going to use names. Remember how many of you heard Justin say, sometimes you have to use names. In the scripture, sometimes Jesus, you look at, he told Herod the fox, Paul, you know, what do we know about Alexander the coppersmith? He goes down in history as he did me much harm. You know, there's certain times, and I do this just to warn you, because now in an electronic age, I feel like I have to even more because they come into your homes. So George Barna has infected probably every church in one way or another in America. George Barna is a guru out of, marketing guru out of Santa Barbara, California, and Ventura area there, right by the ocean. And he's the one that says, what you need to do to get people in your church is go out and ask people what they want in the church, and then give it to them so they come. And he does that from marketing principles, because you won't find that in the Bible. You'll find just the opposite of that in the Bible. And I know churches around here have done surveys, and that's what they do. It is not out of Scripture. That's out of marketing 101. It's not even fancy marketing. And the trouble is, when you get into these things, there's no theology. There's a lot of ology, but it's not based upon God. And so I go through this because we live in a day and age where we have the church growth gurus who tell us how the church is to be. And sadly, most people today, I mean, we have an election coming up next year, presidential election. Most states will be having governors, senators, representatives, all kinds of elections, all kinds of initiatives, amendments, and everything other than, you know, beyond that. And one of the problems with voting in the United States today, politically, is that most people don't know a whole lot about history, and we keep repeating the same things. And the church is no different than that. The church, I would say, if you take the average person in the church and ask them something about church history, they know very little. That's why Joe's class in Sunday school, it'll be starting to get up again about the history of doctrine, is so important. Because why does the church keep doing the idiotic things it does? Usually because we're no different than the rest of society. We don't learn from the past. And if you go back a little over 100 years to the 1880s, Charles Spurgeon died in the early 1890s, like 1892. Right before his death in the late 80s, they had what's called a downgrade controversy. And the downgrade controversy was given that name by one of Charles Spurgeon's best friends, Robert Schindler, not from the movie Schindler's List, although it was destructive to Christianity. And what they did in the downgrade controversy was almost identical to what happened in the United States in the 1980s with the church growth gurus. But they didn't know what happened 100 years ago, because they don't even really, ask most people. They don't know anything about church history. So anyway, Spurgeon and his good friend, in Spurgeon's newspaper that came out, his, they would call it a magazine today, The Sword and the Trowel, and Schindler wrote some articles in there against this movement that had become so popular. And the movement was basically, you know what? If we get this many people to church and we're teaching doctrine, imagine if we made church fun. We'd get this many people. And you go back in church history, and you know what happens? They keep wanting to try that experiment. And every time they try that experiment, you know what happens? At the end of it, we have this many people in church. Why? Because church then serves no real purpose. And we used to have that when I taught out the Shepherd's Conferences out at Grace Community Church. You get people going, well, what do you guys do? And we go back to Ephesians 4. We train, teach the saints. We equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. Doesn't matter what age, we equip the saints to do the work. It gets boring because you feel like you're recording. We equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. And they all wanted some little thing that they could take back and they could get people to grab onto. What you want people to grab onto is God, and how you do that is through God's word. And that's what a church is. And John 10 is a good example of that, because we want to hear his voice. So let me give you another example. I mentioned it last week, but I didn't read it because I didn't have it with me. So let me read it this time. This is what has permeated so many churches today. Christianity Today, in its leadership magazine back in 2006, did an interview that changed a lot of the way people look at things with Andy Stanley. I quote, "What is distinctly spiritual about the kind of leadership you do?" Stanley, "There's nothing distinctly spiritual. One of the criticisms I get is your church is so much like a corporation. I read blogs all the time. Bloggers complain. The pastor's like a CEO, and I say, you know what? You're right, and that's not a bad model. So the interviewer says, should we stop talking about pastors as shepherds? Stanley, absolutely. That word needs to go away. Isn't the biblical word for pastor? Stanley. It's a first century word. If Jesus were here today, he would talk about shepherds. No. And then he goes on to say, by the time of the book of Acts, the shepherd model was gone. Shepherding was no longer the emphasis. Well, sadly, Andy Stanley is no theologian, and that's not theology. That's marketing 101, not theology 101. So let me show you what I believe the Bible says in really a philosophy statement of what the church should be. And the first thing is the chief shepherd and his church. Don't turn there. I'm going to give you some verses just real quickly. Back in Numbers, because I want to show you this. This flows from Genesis to Revelation. In Numbers 27, Moses is speaking, and he says that God was going to appoint a man over the congregation. Why? So the congregation of the Lord will not be like sheep which have no shepherd. There was that shepherd analogy, the shepherd metaphor, way back from the very beginning there in Numbers. And someone could say, yeah, but that's because Moses was a shepherd and that's the Old Testament. But we really are, we're more modern now. If I ask, how many of you saw a sheep this week? Anybody? So we just don't deal with that. So why talk about stuff like that? Well, let's go forward then to not just the New Testament, but how about to Revelation chapter 7, that actually looks forward in time. And in Revelation chapter 7, there is described the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd. In heaven, we shall look at the Lamb who is slain as our shepherd. He's obviously our king, our high priest, our prophet, but he is and shall be forever our good shepherd. So last week I had you listen to Zach, who read from Ezekiel 34, where God condemns the false shepherds and gives the promise of the good shepherds. In Ezekiel 3, I read to you where Ezekiel was called, and he was called in a very serious way to shepherd his people as a watchman. That I explained, a watchman was there on the wall, and he sees the enemy coming, and the watchman was to blow the trumpet to warn the people, and he had to be able to discern, is that the enemy or is that another dust devil out there? I got to be able to discern between the two. And if he blew the trumpet and he warned the people, remember, it's not on him. If the people just said, oh, it's just Jeff on the wall, don't worry about it, and they kept doing what they're doing and they got killed, it's on them, their fault. But if the watchman doesn't blow his trumpet, he goes, I'm so sick of blowing my trumpet and these people don't react, I'm not going to blow my trumpet anymore. And then something happens. The blood of the people was on the watchman. In fact, listen to another passage, not Ezekiel 3, but add another 3 to it, and you go to Ezekiel 33. Same thing, just listen. Son of man, speak to the sons of the people of your people and say to them, if I bring a sword upon a land, and the people of the land take one man from among them and make them their watchmen. So there's that watchman again. And he says, goes on to say, and you blow the trumpet, it's the same thing. But he says later in verse 6, but if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. People say, oh, there you go again. But that's Old Testament. And Andy Stanley would say, throw away the Old Testament, literally. Asa read to us from Acts 20. When Paul was speaking to the Ephesian elders, what was on his mind? He was saturated with Ezekiel. Because he said in verse 20, "Therefore I testify to you, speaking to those elders, I am innocent of the blood of all men." Meaning that he had blown the trumpet. And he was innocent of those men. That's why I showed you last week, Hebrews 13, 17, where it says, obey the leaders. Why? Because they give an account for your soul. There's a watchman mentality there with an account before God. And when the church gathers together, so much of that has been lost today because we don't shepherd, because we don't understand what the church is. And shepherding is not a model that we take from marketing 101. It's a lack of theology of understanding what the church is and what the church is called to be. So if I give you an example of church leadership, it's rather simple. If you take the Old Testament, they had the local synagogues, and the synagogues were led by the elders. You go into the New Testament, and it says that they had the elders. In fact, in Acts 14, it says that they circled around and they preached the gospel in Paul's first missionary journey. And then it says they went back and they appointed elders in every city. They appointed elders in those churches that they had begun. Multiplicity of elders, multiple leaders in every church that they had started in the first part of that missionary journey. So later you get to the description of that and you get to Acts 14 and they appointed the elders. Then later in Acts 20, and Paul says, I want you to come before I go to Jerusalem. So he calls the elders of the church at Ephesus to meet him in Miletus. And then later, as Asa read, remember that? Paul says, your blood's not on my hand. He says, I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring you the whole counsel, the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourself and for all the flock, which the Holy Spirit has made you what? Remember we went over this last week? Overseers. Elders are overseers. And then what it says is, to what? It's an infinitive of purpose, meaning the elders oversee how? The infinitive of purpose in the Greek is to shepherd. They oversee by shepherding the people. The office of elder is made up of those that oversee, and what do? They oversee by shepherding the people, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Why? Because the next verse goes right into, he says, I know as soon as I leave, savage wolves are going to come in. And so we in the United States have lost so much because we've become more of a social organism than we have a theological organism based upon having our life come from Christ. And that's why when Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus later then, he reminds them in chapter 4, what is ministry about? He says, God has given leaders, and it's actually the only time you find the noun word for pastor in the New Testament. He says pastors and teachers. I believe it's the office of elder, and you have certain elders that will do more teaching than others, but that's a whole nother subject. But you have the pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints. The equipping of the saints for the work of service. Why? Ultimately, in verse 16, he says, so that we would build up the church in love. So several years ago when I was in Colombia, I would go around to the guys and I'd tell them basically, if you want to come to this seminary and you want to be a pastor, which means shepherd, and you're not willing to get in to muck with the people, then I suggest for the good of the church, you leave right now. Because churches are filled with people that don't like people. Is that not true? And so I gave him the fingernail test. If you don't have sheep poop, if you don't have kick marks, bites, you're not a worthy pastor. And that comes with the territory. And so if we could take an umbrella term And we could say, you equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. What's the work of the ministry? Later on in chapter 4 of Ephesians, he talks about speaking the truth in love. How do we speak the truth in love? We do that with the one another's. How do we do that? You go through the one another's of the New Testament. We're to love for one another. We're to pray for one another. We're to encourage, admonish one another. We're to accept one another. We're to be of the same mind with one another. We're to build up one another. We're to greet one another with a holy kiss. We're to serve one another. We're to be kind to one another. We're to be subject to one another. We're to bear with endurance with one another, comfort one another, be at peace with one another. Why? Because he says, I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. So I was asked in this church several years ago by somebody, well, what do you do then if that's your philosophy and people don't want to be shepherded? There's lots of other churches for those people to go to, because that's not what a church is. I mean, that's honest. You don't want to be shepherded? Then I don't care what you say. I'm responsible for what this says. And we blow the trumpet. But I'm telling you that it's not just the leaders in the church that are to blow the trumpet. Everybody has little bugles, at least. And we are all to be about blowing the trumpet. And you know, people say, does it matter? If there's no such thing as shepherding, then I don't believe it qualifies as a biblical church. You go back to the Reformation, they would say what qualified a church? A church, according to the reformers, would qualify as a church is you had to have, obviously, you have, it's based upon the Word of God, but you have biblical leadership, you have the institution of the Lord's Supper, and you have church discipline. Those interact with each other. If we were simply just a group of people that came to attain some information, then it would be easier for us and more cost-effective if we just said, let's not have this place, stay home, and we'll send you CDs, DVDs. I would say send 8-tracks because those worked better than any of the modern stuff. But that's what we could do. But that is not a church. And in the modern world, that is a church. I mean, you go into Scripture and it talks about the Old Testament and they would come together and they would call it a solemn assembly. That it wasn't just coming together and let's go, ha, 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 let's have fun. There's nothing wrong with laughing and there's nothing wrong with having fun. But we are here to worship holy God, infinite God, living in this senseless, cursed world. The only thing that makes sense is God. And so we come together today to worship Him. So let me spend the rest of the time on what I'm going to finish next time. And that's the chief shepherd's call to final salvation. And this is where so much of the erroneous views of a philosophy of a church, I believe, where they stem from. Because people will say today, they'll say, well, I'm saved. And it's an individual thing, not being part of God's people thing. God always speaks in the plural when he speaks of his people. He speaks of having a people of his own possession in Titus 2, zealous of good works. Oh, I made a decision back then, and someday maybe I'll get my act together. I'm busy, though. You know, I have family priorities. I got this, I got this, I got this, I got this. Got all these different things I'm involved in. Yeah, church is there. I don't know where, but it's there. When nothing else comes up. I mean, I had this all the time, having 5 kids. I mean, I'll give you an example. I was told by someone in this church who didn't come to anything but Sunday morning, and they said, well, I can't because I've got, I won't give you the number of kids, but it was less than us. I said, I understand that. I've got 5. And he said, well, your kids are all grown. Like, are you serious? Did they come out grown? I mean, stupid is as, honestly, you think and you're going, the excuses we come up with, because it's easier not to have a lot of sheep poop in your fingernails. It's easier to keep a distance Because I used to deal with pastors all the time. And I can tell you, it would be easier to deliver the message on top of the barn. But then you have to get down in the muck. It's not quite as romantic. And a lot of people get in there because they want to sit by themselves at a desk and study and then get up and deliver it. And they don't want to get down in the muck. And to me, they're not pastors. They're something else, but they do not qualify for that term, pastor. And it comes that Paul talked always about final salvation. Remember back in John 8, where Jesus said to the Jews, "You guys, you think you're so good? You want to talk about your father? Your father's not Abraham, your father's the devil." And in John 8, John wrote down, he says, so Jesus was saying these to the Jews who believed in him. He says, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." And so what he was talking about is perseverance, and we talked a little bit about that, but I want to show what perseverance means to the doctrine of understanding what the church is and what a church is to be. The finality of our salvation, looking at the big scope of the gospel. That's why we talk about the tenses in Scripture. Literally, the tenses will say, I have been saved. For instance, back in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, I have been saved by grace through faith. You talk about, I am in the process of 1 Corinthians 1, 18, I am in the process of being saved. And then it's the finality of that salvation that I shall finally be saved. In Matthew 7, where Jesus talks about the two roads, and he says one's narrow and one's quite wide, he says the narrow one is the one that leads to life, and it's no coincidence that the next verse says, beware of the false prophets. That Paul was deeply concerned always about the corporate community of believers all persevering to the end. And Paul was not content to say, we got a bunch of decisions and everything's good, until he said, I can actually take those people and I can hand them to Christ, because that's the whole process of being saved. And finally, the finality of our salvation, being with Christ in glory forever. But today we have the church becomes a business model. Church is church. My salvation is my business. It's kind of like Crocodile Dundee. To the average person today in the United States, it's no more than God and I are mates. And everything else seems good. So let me show you a few things. Go to Romans chapter 13. While you're turning there, Peter, where he says in 1 Peter 1, he says, God who has caused us to be born again, protected by the power of God. Why? To obtain the outcome of your faith as the salvation of your souls. We're going to see this next week, where this is that tension. Remember I said you got tensions here? You have a tension here of what we could call, and I just said, the perseverance of the saints. And you also have tensions taught in Scripture that we'll see more next week, how God preserves the saints. And if you don't hold on to both of those, you're not holding on to the Bible. You've created your own doctrine of theology. Be careful. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 11, I love this. He says, do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour to which you awaken from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. What's that mean? We're already saved. Who's Paul writing to? He's writing to the church of Rome. They're Christians. But he says to them, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. We believe, Paul, so we're saved. That's what most people in the United States would think. Paul saying, you believed, so you have been saved. Now you are being saved. And what is closer? Salvation is near to us. What's salvation? That's the finality of being face to face with Christ forever. And most people don't understand that today. Because we have taken, if you take your timetable here, we put salvation as a little point right here. Salvation is linear. Salvation continues. Salvation is active. Salvation is a life of worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the reality of what God began in regeneration, and it's working out to someday in ultimate perfection of being like Christ. Let me give you another example. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in verse 1, where Paul's speaking to the gospel and all these problems that he had in Corinth. They want to read their philosophical ignorance into Scripture. And so here he's having to deal with one of the Greek realities that they denied the resurrection of the body because philosophically the body means nothing. So he says, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you. So he's talking about the context of the gospel. And so in verse 2, he says, by which you are saved. But then he says, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, because there's a belief that's empty. So he's talking about the fact that what? You will show yourself to be saved if you what? Persevere, continue on in the faith. So hold that thought and go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And I'll bet you've never considered this verse and going, I haven't got a clue what that means. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, he's telling Timothy, I'm going to give you an assignment there in Ephesus. Isn't it interesting in Ephesus? Paul writes to the church in Ephesus in his prison epistles this deep doctrine. These are the same elders that he met with in Miletus, the same place that he spent 3 years with, day and night, door to door. And by the time he writes 1 Timothy a few years later, he says, you need to silence the false teachers. How long did it take for them to show up? They were there just like that. And so he's giving Timothy's assignment, and he says in verse 16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. And that word persevere is the same word that we're going to see time and time again in John's gospel. We saw it in chapter 8, verse 31, where he says, if you continue, the word continue is the same word that some translations will translate later in chapter 15 as abide or remain or continue. Here he says, persevere. Persevere, remain, continue in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. So here he's telling Timothy, the way that you persevere in the faith, the way that you, and we'll see this in John 15, you prove to be my disciple, not earn to be a disciple, but you show yourself by fruit. He says, you continue on as a shepherd over these people. It's very simple. Look at chapter 6. Of 1 Timothy. Verse 12, the famous words where he says, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of eternal life. You skip down and you'll see instructions given to the rich in verse 17. And he says in verse 17, it's actually a command here, instruct those who are rich in the present world not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. And then you have an in order that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. And then he goes on to talk about the false teachers that come in there on the next verse. It always seems to go together, doesn't it? So that they may take hold. Does a rich person become saved by sharing their goods? No. That's bearing fruit. It's, in a sense, proving to be a true disciple. It's continuing on in the word. It is the working out of salvation. because they're saved. Now they're being saved, and taking life, indeed taking hold of it, is the finality of our salvation. A believer's not saved because they persevere. They're persevering because they are saved. And that's the whole theme of 1 John. They've been born again, born from above, like back in John chapter 3. 1 John 3, 9, did I miss the Bible study on Tuesday? Being with Mark, sorry guys. But 1 John 3, 9, where it says they no longer sin. Why? Because his seed remains in us. His seed remains in us. Why? Because we're born of him. His seed remains in us. That's why we remain. The remain is the same word for persevere. That's why we continue on. And that's why John said, what about the person that leaves? It's because they were never of us in the first place. Literally, it says they would have remained. If they would have been of us, they would have remained with us. They would have continued with us. But instead, John says, that was showed, or I like the way the King James says, it manifests what was really going on when they leave. It manifests what was going on the inside all along. Tragedy. And so when we say this, I say this because this is what a church philosophy is supposed to be. You build it on theology. What is a church? A church is to have a group of people that God brings together, and our task is to take us from the state we're at right now and to present each other to Christ, no spot, no wrinkle. More like Christ. Let me give you one more example. Go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And you'll see the contrast here in verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, okay, that changes in salvation. Verse 22, how? He says, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. Why? In order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed, there's that word again, continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, was made a minister, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom. Why? So that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. What's the philosophy of a church? This is just take a group of people and present them to Christ. What do you do to those people? You keep presenting those people Christ. In Christ, and more Christ. And you keep pointing them back to Christ, because we are to fix our eyes on Christ, because he is the author and perfecter of our faith. And that means every man complete in Christ. It doesn't mean perfection. It means that we are becoming more mature. What does Ephesians 4 speak about? That we're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, the newest stuff that comes out. Have you read this? Have you read this? Have you read this? Usually, if people say, have you read this? Don't, please. Please. You would make my life, is that not true, honey? My life would be simpler. Our job is, and this is the philosophy of what a model of leadership within a church is, that if all pastors are overseers, all elders, excuse me, are overseers. And what are the overseers supposed to do? They are to pastor. They are to shepherd. See, I don't see myself as I'm an elder in this church. What I do is I pastor. That's my function. Paul never called himself an apostle. It's always Paulus an apostle. Paul, a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our function. And if that's in leadership, then you know what? That's how we are to be with one another. That's what a church is. And we've lost that philosophy because we put it all on the externals. We put it all on activity. We put it all. And there's nothing wrong with certain things of that. But once it replaces the main aspect of a church to present one another to Jesus Christ, being made more like Jesus Christ, then we cease to be what our main purpose is. And if we cease to be what our main purpose is, then I say quit. Let's call it quits. Because those are a dime a dozen. And I think some of you from your testimony would say, that's true. Am I speaking out of turn here? Everybody asleep? That's true, isn't it? Otherwise, we're just going through the motions. But that means that you got to look at yourself and look at your hands and say, do I ever get any sheep poop in my fingernails? Because if you don't have any sheep poop, then what process are you in what Christ wants for the church? Does that make sense? I've had people say that's legalistic. Huh? I had someone tell me one time that's legalistic, and they go to a Bible study that shuts the door if you're 15 minutes late. It's like, are you serious? So how do we show faithfulness to this? Let me give you a few things just to leave on this. Everyone says, oh, yeah, it's not applicable. Number one, we are our brother's keeper. Whether you like it or not, you are your brother's keeper. John 10 says, when he puts forth his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. There's a sense of personal touch in the church. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. And the word there for know is the identical word that's used in 1 Thessalonians 5, where I don't know why they translated this in the New American Standard, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. Where it says in the New American Standard, we appreciate those. ESV also, I don't know why they translated it. It literally means to know. It's talking about an intimacy there. And that's where the King James, the ASV, give the more literal, more accurate translation, I believe, that in the leadership there, it's to be a knowledge with each other. And I say that because that's the same words that Jesus used in John 10, where he says, my sheep know me, I know my sheep, that there has to be an intimacy. And too many times in churches, people just kind of come and go. And they don't know even the names of people because they don't have any sheep poop on them. Because they're not in the trenches with each other. And if you take the model for leadership that the leaders know the people and the people know the leaders, then I will say to you, if you just walk in and walk out and you don't speak to the leaders, you're not fulfilling your end of the bargain there. And I will tell you this, I'm the last person usually to leave here on Sunday. And 90% of you, if I don't seek you out, you won't say a word to me. And you want me to be your pastor? You're not fulfilling your end of the bargain. That makes sense? I'm talking about, this is a model of what a church is to be from Scripture. It's to be personal. That means with each other. You can't have a group of people that say, but I learned something. I came and I'm instructed. You can instruct yourself at home. That's not the corporate body worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you another one. It's to be sacrificial. John 10:15 says, even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. Yeah, I'm talking about some inconvenience potentially to you. But I figure he lays down his life for us, then what do we see? In John 15, we will see this, that no greater love is what? One lay down his life for his brethren. But I have to get to lunch. There's a football game on. I'm tired. So am I. It's intentional. Verse 16 of John 10. I have other sheep which are not of this fold, and there's what's called a day clause in the Greek. It's a purpose clause of necessity. I must bring them also. He didn't say, I will, I shall, I'm hoping to. It would be good if I did. He says, I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. There's a necessity there. It's intentional. You know what? If you come in here without the idea that you're going to give yourself, you're going to lay down your life, you're going to serve one another, you're going to love one another, you're going to... do you know how many times in the New Testament it says kiss one another? And we don't practice that in the United States. Could you imagine if you walked up to everybody in the United States and you started giving them a kiss? We'd be about 10 people probably, or maybe it'd all be a few husbands and wives and that's it. I mean, when I went to the Soviet Union, some of you have heard this, some of you haven't. They take the greet one another 5 times in the New Testament. That's listed there. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, you're talking about when I was there during the Soviet Union, there's not a lot of people that had, first of all, teeth. There's not a lot of people who did have teeth that had toothbrushes. And there's not a lot of people in the Soviet Union that did have teeth with toothbrushes that owned toothpaste. And it said, greet one another with a holy kiss. You know what they did? It was lip to lip. Hoo-hoo! I'd rather have the sheep poop. Sometimes being in a church with real human beings is not simple or easy. But you could take the principle to that and say, I have to do it intentionally, because if I don't do it intentionally, it's easy for us to keep our distance. And if we keep our distance, I'm safer. But I would like, and I would challenge any of you to show me where being safe in the name of Jesus Christ is found anywhere in the Word of God. Anyone want to show me that? And give yourself an out, an excuse. I don't have to. I have an exemption from that. I don't find that in my Bible. And we need to live it out. Why don't people do that today? Because we're sinners. We're selfish. And it's easier not to. I mean, I have all my theories in seminaries. We have professors that have never been pastors. They've never been at any church longer than a couple of years. But somehow we think distance equals safer. If I can keep safe, then I feel more comfortable, and that's good. But biblically, distance is actually dangerous. Because biblically, if you keep your distance and you keep comfortable, then you're kind of like Peter. There's Jesus, and you're keeping your distance. And the next thing Peter did was, I don't know. Peter needed the other guys around him. They needed to be together because that's the way God intended it to be. We are the church of the chief shepherd, the good shepherd, the Son of God, the Savior for sinners, and he wants to glorify his name amongst us. As in glorifying his name amongst us, he wants us to love him above all. And so Paul said, just listen, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, but I betrothed you to one husband, that's speaking about future, so that Christ, I might present you as a pure virgin. He says, all the problems he had in Corinth, I want to present you. Now, if anybody wants a good book to read, I'll give you this. That means you have to actually walk up here and talk to me. But listen to this. This is the downgrade controversy. The guy I told you, Schindler, I don't think I read this earlier. This is really good. He finished his first paper, his first thesis in the Sword and Trowel on this, and he says, and I quote, "These facts furnish a lesson for the present times." And just so you know this, the whole idea behind the downgrade controversy is what the church needs is unity. And you know what we need to do to get unity? We need to throw aside truth, because truth causes too much problems. So let's throw aside doctrine and let's just love each other. That's the kumbaya. Let's just love each other. But you know what? It never works, because it has to be built on truth. So Schindler says this, finishing his first thesis. He says, "These facts furnish a lesson for the present times when in some cases it is all too plainly apparent men are willing to forego the old for the sake of the new." And you'd have thought this guy was writing it today, because these never change, because sin doesn't change. "Commonly, it is found in theology that that which is true," listen carefully, "is not new, and that which is new is not true." And everybody gets tossed to and fro by all the wind of the new stuff, and Paul's saying, how are you doing in the old stuff? We're going to see in chapter 13, "You prove to be my disciples by your love one for another." So let's love each other even more, because we love Jesus Christ above all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your patience with us. We go about our business, and we oftentimes forget your business. Father, we pray that you would help bring us out of our shells with each other, open up, even serve one another, love one another, engage our lives with one another, that we would live out what the Bible has called us to be, that Christ would be seen in us. Father, we thank you that ultimately life is just about you. Everything we have, every person we know, everything we enjoy here on this earth someday will be no more. And that could be tomorrow. So, Father, we ask that you would help us to love your Son. We thank you that we love because you loved us first, and that this is your work in us. So, Father, we pray that you'd glorify yourself with us. We pray that you would magnify the name of Jesus Christ, and that through that, he is the one that would gain all the glory. This is his church, so we pray you'd build it, establish it, make us more like Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.